We're in Mark chapter 6 today. And I wanted to just start out with something to catch your attention here. I found a survey, somewhat of a broad survey of pastors, but this is something that a group of folks distilled some statistics from the Barna survey, Focus on the Family, and of all places, Fuller Seminary. So take it for what it's worth, but I just thought it was interesting as to what they reported on. This was a survey of pastors. Information that they distilled from 1989 to 2006. They said 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. For this group of pastors, 50% of their marriages would end in divorce. 80% of pastors feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastor. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. For this group, almost 40% said they had had an extramarital affair since the beginning of their ministry. You look at those statistics, and whether they represent today's makeup or not, I don't know. I would hope not. But I would imagine that there are times when we all find ourselves discouraged. You may be a pastor in here today who has a trial going on in his own church, and when it comes to the theme of our conference today, making disciples, you may think to yourself, yeah, right, that's really tough, and I don't know if I even want to keep doing that as I'm doing it right now. Why would these men give up and quit? Why would they stop? The one last thing I've not read to you yet as to what this study itself puts in bold after it, they put this as key. 70% said the only time they spend studying the Word is when they are preparing their sermons. And if that's the time you spend in your Word is looking for what to say to somebody else, the question is, how much is it entering one's own heart and being meditated upon? And I think along with all of those things, when you think of feeling unqualified, when you think of being discouraged, when you think of fighting depression, when you think of wanting to leave within the first 5 years, I've felt all of these things, and I'm not even done with year number two as a senior pastor. I didn't mean that to be a joke, but I guess everybody identifies. But every time I felt discouraged, I was looking at the problem, and I was not looking at the great shepherd. And I look at these men with 70% saying the only time they spent studying the Word was when they were preparing their sermons. I think it's key, too. They failed to meet with God. They knew little of their Lord Jesus Christ. They should have known Him better. And we will have several men who... It was funny, last night we had a fellowship and everybody had graduated undergraduate from Bob Jones and they went down the line. I graduated in year 80 this and year 80 this and year 80 this. And I said, that's funny, I was born in 1982. And it's my privilege to let them speak from their experience. But what little I can do today, I want to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and capture a picture of Him. And let these other men tell you more about what it is to make disciples. In Mark chapter 6, we've been going through the book of Mark in our church. And when we went through this passage, it just absolutely exploded in my own heart. And I have not been able to stop thinking about this passage. I've been rebuked by it even yesterday and the days before as I've been studying it again. And this is the fire in my bones that I believe the Lord has placed there to give you men today. I've got my own set of notes. You have some notes, and they might be somewhat parallel. But if you're looking at your Bibles and at least following my words, we'll stick together today. But I'd like you to see this morning, as we start out our day, when it comes to the matter of making disciples. Can we do it? How do we do it? I would say we need to know who Christ is. He is our trustworthy Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 6, if you would, please. We'll start out in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. He went up the mountain to pray. I want to point us, first of all, to an example that we see of our Lord Jesus Christ, the example of Christ in private prayer, which I would say, just by example, not necessarily the primary point of this text, but we do see in his example that this is a must for all who make disciples. A must for all who make disciples. If we're just reading through this, we might miss some things. I want to focus on what's going on here. Jesus said he made his disciples get into the boat. My question for us to right now is, why are they here? You go back to chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says he went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. His hometown, we know, is Nazareth. He's there for a time. They reject him. They see him as the son of the carpenter and not the son of God. And then you see in verse 6, he marvels at their unbelief, and then he goes about in the general area into the villages, and he's teaching. And then at this point, he sends out the 12 in groups of two. And then after they come back, we jump down to verses 30 and 31 and see what they have to say to him after that. The apostles returned to Jesus, told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and do what? Rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So he takes his disciples away from the main fray here. And this is where we find him in verse 45. So when he's telling his disciples to get into the boat, it's from the desolate place that they tried to get to so that they could rest. But even then, if we were to look more closely at verses 30 through 44, you would see that this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, in addition to the women and children who are there as well. So even when they pull away to have a time of rest, the people come to them. Jesus comes down the mountain, it says in John chapter 6. They feed the multitude, and Jesus sends them away, and he sends his own disciples away so that he can return to the mountain and pray. I want you to note here in verse 45, it says that he made his disciples get into the boat. It's a little bit stronger word than you might usually find describing having somebody get into a boat. In John chapter 6, it says in the parallel account there that the people wanted to force him to be king, but he had to undergo the cross first, obviously. And maybe the apostles and their misunderstanding of who he is as they're growing to understand who he is as the Messiah, it may have been that they were caught up in that crowd fervor, so to speak, I don't know. But for one reason or another, he has to get them into the boat, makes them go away to go to the other side. If he's in Nazareth, he's somewhere near the southern portion of the lake, and he's sending them to the northeast to Bethsaida, where he wants them to go. He dismisses the crowd, and what is the purpose here? So that he could take leave of them, go up the mountain, and pray. You ever have to spend some time in confession when you pray? Say to the Lord, here's my many sins, please forgive me. Jesus didn't have to do that. But yet here we find him praying. And it's not just that he's praying, but you read on in the text here. In the middle of verse 48, it says, about the fourth watch of the night he came to them. So this is when he leaves praying. You see in the beginning of verse 47, when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea. So looking at the other details here, it seems that prayer begins in the evening, roughly around 6 p.m. when evening begins. The fourth watch of the night would be 3 to 6 a.m. If you've got four watches, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and then here he leaves sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, how long was Jesus praying? It was several hours. And what's also interesting in the book of Mark is he often prays when he's misunderstood by people. I think that's what's implied here when you see him making the disciples go away, the other parts of Mark where you see him praying are in chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Peter comes and he says, Jesus, don't you know everybody's looking for you? He's been healing people, and Jesus says to him, I need to go to the other villages and preach. That's why I've come. So he's misunderstood during a time of prayer. Later in chapter 14, we find the all-night prayer meeting doesn't go so well. The inner three are falling asleep the night before his death. So I say all these things to say, what was he praying about? Perhaps he was praying for his disciples who didn't understand him as well as they should have. Perhaps he was praying for the crowds so that they would truly hear and believe. We see him asking them to truly hear and believe in Mark chapter 4 with his many parables there. I don't know exactly what the content of his prayers were, but I do know that we see our Lord Jesus Christ praying for several hours. And when it comes to the matter of making disciples, which really at the end of the day, we are servants and God is doing things through us, if we are not asking Him to help us through that process, and I would say how much more should we do so when God the Son Himself was doing that all night on occasion. This wasn't His only all-night prayer meeting. Remember in Luke chapter 5, He prays the night through before He appoints the 12. My point here is this, before we get into the main point of this text, we see just by example. And when it comes to making disciples, you need, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the leaders of the church have been set aside, and I say to you as pastors, tell your people what I tell our folks here. You pay me to pray. I spend my time in prayer, and it's been amazing to see the answers to prayer that God has brought in our ministry. And I would say to all of us, you need to be praying. If you're discouraged today, if you're disappointed as to what's going on in your own ministry, spend time in prayer. The example of Christ, private prayer. Not only do we see an example in Jesus Christ, but I want you to point yourselves to five truths about Jesus Christ that will motivate you in making disciples. It's especially this that captivates my own heart so much. When I find myself most discouraged in looking at the problems that I perceive to be there in my own life or in my church or whatever the issues may be, I literally, in my mind, picture my Lord Jesus on the cross to see what He's done for me, and that dispels most of my frustrations and fears. And then when I think about texts like this and I see the truths that we're all about to see together, what I want you to notice here is what happens with the disciples. When the evening comes, we notice in verse 47, their boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And if you've been reading through the book of Mark up to this point, you would know that this is an uh-oh moment. When Jesus has been away from His disciples, and there's been some distance, in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, they don't understand the parables. They need Jesus to teach them. Later on in chapter 4, a very similar story to this one. They're out on the sea and the great storm comes and they're in distress. They don't know what to do without Jesus. And then Jesus solves all the issues when they wake Him up. And here we see these disciples in distress when they're not thinking of Jesus, even when He's not physically present. And I would say to all of us today, it's so tempting to be allegorical and talk about the waves and the storms of life with this text, and that may come out a little bit here and there. But I would say certainly the parallel is, here you see some disciples who are in distress. And whether you're going through something difficult right now or will in the future, because to make disciples is to pull them out of the gates of hell, to snatch them from the fire, and that always brings Satan's problems with it. So if you're not facing it, you will face it. And when you face those times, I want you to think of these five truths about your Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the living and active shepherd who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, whose personal attention is on you just as it is on the sparrow and the lilies of the field. He is watching and He knows, and He wants you to know that you can trust Him. So see this, if you would, please, what they should have seen and what I hope we see today. Five truths about Jesus Christ. In verse 48, we see, first of all, Jesus saw them from the mountain. These descriptors may be pretty close to the text, but when we examine them more closely, it's absolutely amazing. Jesus saw them from the mountain. You see in verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. I want you to remember where Jesus is. He's on the mountain. He has sent them out on a boat to the other side of the lake. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles this way at its broadest points. It's 13 miles this way at its broadest points. So he's sending them perhaps roughly 10 miles away. They've been out there some hours, remember. It's evening when he sends them out. It's between the third and fourth, or it's the fourth watch when he finally comes to them. So they've been rowing at it for some time. What's interesting is, as we're given geographical data, he sends them to Bethsaida on the northeast part of the lake. But yet you look down in verse 53, and they land at Gennesaret. That's on the western side. So they're about in the middle of the lake, and because of this storm, it seems, they divert their course over to the west. And when you look at all that and you try to figure out where they are in the lake, they're probably somewhere in the middle. I know that takes a lot to say that they're somewhere in the middle, but that's where they are. So it's about 4, maybe 5 miles away. You know, you can see 4 or 5 miles on a good day, but can you see that far at night? Can you see that far at night in the midst of a violent storm? Do you think Jesus sees you? He saw them in the midst of this in their distress. I know it's such a basic word, but in case we don't believe it yet, when Jesus saw them, the word is Adon. We see this word 3 other times in this chapter. In verse 33, many saw Jesus and his disciples going. How do you see? But with your eyes. In verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. How do you see the loaves? But with your eyes. We see even in this passage here, in verse 50, for they all saw him with what? Their eyes. When Jesus sees them, he sees them, I cannot believe otherwise, but then with his eyes. Why is this so amazing? Because this points to what is the great theme of Mark in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here Jesus, seeing them from the mountain, shows them that he is God and shows us this today. Whatever your distress may be, your great shepherd is Jesus, who is God. If you think that is exhilarating, we're going to do this 4 more times. Truth number 2 is this. Jesus walked on the sea. Verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. Painfully is an interesting word. It can describe agony and birth in Revelation chapter 12. It can describe distress as we see it elsewhere in this book. But he sees them making headway painfully because of the wind. Here's a storm like what we saw early in Mark 4. And it's against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Remember seeing trailers for movies where it shows people walking on water. It always angers me. Those people don't walk on water. Peter did for a little bit, not very long, but we know Jesus did for sure. In the Old Testament, when you see somebody walking on water, it's God who does that. Job chapter 9, verse 8, God trampled the waves of the sea. Job 38, verse 16, when God is asking Job questions to show that he is God and Job is not, have you, he asked, walked in the recesses of the deep? Isaiah 43, verse 16, it is God who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Psalm 77, verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You bring this Old Testament understanding of who walks on the water, the New Testament, and Mark is making the point, not in and of the miracle itself, but these are the kinds of things that God alone does. Jesus walked on the water. Again, he is God, and again, whatever your issue may be today, this is your great chief shepherd, and he is God, and he is worthy of your trust. We go on in verse 48, and we see that Jesus meant to pass them by, meant to pass by them. You might wonder, why is this such a big deal? Mark, on occasion, uses words to echo the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I believe in this phrase here, he does that with the verb pass by. That Jesus meant to pass them by, if we want to first of all look at this, we wonder, why would Jesus come off the mountain, walk all the way here, just to walk right by them? Don't we want him to say something, peace be still, as he did back in Mark 4:39? Don't we want to see him hop in the boat right away, as he will do in just a moment, and just stop everything all at once and just end the problem? Why would he intend to just pass them by? This word for passed by is very interesting. We find in 1 Kings 19:11, when Elijah was on the run, the Bible says that before the storm and the fire and the lightning and all these things came, that the Lord passed him by. It was a time when a prophet was in his own distress then. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses, in the midst of finding out about Israel giving themselves over to worshiping that calf of all things and saying that that was the God who delivered them through the waters. The Bible says that Moses asked for, and God did just this, that he, same word, passed by. I believe that when you come to this text here, that Mark is using this, if nothing else, in the mind of God as he has this written far after the Old Testament was. Here you have an echo of what took place then. For those prophets of old, God passed by them to show them who he was. He was great in mercy and loving kindness. And here we find these 12 in the midst of the sea, in the storm, on the boat, and Jesus wants them to know that all they simply need to do is trust in him in the midst of their distress. I believe that's why he meant to pass them by. You see, later on, we see a hint at this in verse 52. They didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought he was a ghost and all of this. Verse 52, why didn't they know who he was? Because they didn't understand about the loaves. What were the loaves? In the previous passage, Jesus multiplies the loaves and feeds the 5,000. Why didn't they understand this? Their hearts were hardened. What should they have understood? What should their hearts have been soft to understanding? It should have been the things that they had been seeing Jesus do. Sometimes I wonder why Mark mentions loaves here, because they've seen Jesus still the storm before. They know who Jesus is. They've been spending time with him, traveling with him. And all they need to do, if they're thinking like disciples in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of distress, is to know who their Jesus is, to know how powerful he is. And to know that whatever your frustration may be, the thing that should actually captivate your mind is that Jesus Christ is God and he is your great shepherd and he will guide you through the midst of whatever it is. Jesus wants them to know this. Sometimes we're hard on the disciples, but I think I would have been doing the same thing. I'm freaked out. I think it's a ghost. Unfortunately, their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand who he was. They even thought it was a ghost. You see, in verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. They were absolutely terrified. As we go on, we see when Jesus speaks to them. I believe Mark makes the point, and Jesus makes the point, at least implicitly, as to who he is. He is the great I Am. When they saw him, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out in verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, Jesus in his kindness spoke to them and said to them, Jesus says these things to you today, as he does to them then. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart has the idea of being courageous in the midst of whatever would take your courage away. Do not be afraid. It's the negative way of saying what's positively stated. Be courageous and don't let something take your courage away and give you fear instead. And in between that is what I believe where Jesus says, I am. I know no major translations give the translation other than "it is I," such as you see in the ESV here, or whatever your translation may be. So I tread carefully here, but at the same time, the words here are the same as you would find elsewhere. It's ego eimi, I am. Jesus elsewhere in John 8:58, to his opponent says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Quoting Exodus 3:14 again from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it echoes, it's the same exact wording. So if he does it elsewhere and it's the same wording, I have to believe that this is what he's pointing to, and whether or not they were all able to think these thoughts as they're in the boat, as Jesus says these things to him, at least if nothing else, they've seen him do miracles. They've seen him still the storm before. They've seen him show himself to be the magnificent Son of God, who is God the Son. And they should have just been captivated by that thought, that it is Jesus who is walking by them. I am. When Jesus says this in Matthew, the parallel account, it says that Peter wants verification. He says, "If it's really you, have me walk on the water too." Walks for a little bit, sees the waves, begins to sink, and he doubts. And this is what they were all doing, as we see them here in Mark as well. They were doubting. He is the great I am. Again, I know I'm making this point again and again, but this is Mark's point, as it's the point of his whole book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When it comes to the matter of making disciples, when it comes to anything you do in the Christian life, when the Spirit indwells you, that is Christ in you. When it comes to He who upholds all of the universe by His very Word, and He created it by His Word. Do you think that if He's done all of those things, if He is God and the great Shepherd of our church, that He can be somebody that you can trust today? I believe He is. Truth number five is this. Jesus made the wind cease. Jesus made the wind cease. Chapter 6, verse 51, you don't even see him speak. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Back in Mark chapter 4, he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, "Peace, be still." He may have uttered words here. Sometimes Mark is very brief. He cuts many things out. Whatever the case is, I can't believe that by anything else a storm would immediately stop when Jesus gets into the boat, but other than him exerting his own power as God to cease the storm. In Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30, it's just one of many illustrations in that psalm as to how you see the psalm begin, how God is our Redeemer, how God is our salvation. It talks about sailors in the midst of a storm. Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30 say this: "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad, those sailors, that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Those words find a very concrete situation that they could be applied to here in the book of Mark. And what the psalmist said of God then, Mark says of God here. But who is God here? God is Jesus. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and here showcased is the Son who is God. He has the power to stop the sea instantly. These are the five great truths that I can point you to in this text. I was so caught up with the last four of these that I completely missed the first one when I first preached the sermon to our church. This is part of my opportunity, or part of my attempt to make up for what I missed in preaching that day. It's just so amazing that when you see the problems, whatever they may be, as you are one of Christ's disciples, whether it's making disciples or something else, we can be so consumed with our own issue. We can take our eyes off Christ. We can be discouraged and disappointment. And perhaps that may lead to burnout and perhaps moral failure or whatever the issue may be. But I point you to Christ this morning. And what should our response be? Well, let's see what their response is first. In the end of verse 51, the Bible says that they were utterly astounded. Well, okay. We often see people being astounded and amazed and mesmerized and astonished and all of these things according to the miracles that Jesus does. But in context, it wasn't a good thing that this was the point when they were utterly astounded. Notice how it words it. They were utterly astounded. Why? At this point, because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Again, I think the point here is that they should have been astounded when he meant to pass them by. That when they saw him, they should have remembered about the loaves. And every other miracle that they had seen up to this point about showing them who he is and heard from his teaching, that he is the great Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And they should have been astounded not by his deliverance then, but they should have been astounded and said, here is my great Lord Jesus Christ passing by. And whatever the issue is, I'm astounded by him then before he even gives me deliverance. Let alone, certainly, we're always astounded when he gives the deliverance as well. I would say to all of us, we should be utterly astounded at the person and power of the Son of God. Misunderstanding him and his power leads to fear, doubt, and discouragement. And just as the disciples were to trust in Jesus' words then, true acts of faith on God's word today, in the midst of whatever your difficulty may be, even when human solutions are lacking, you think of the disciples. Well, the solution is Jesus is walking by. How does that stop everything? Well, just trust him, even when you don't know what the solution is. He will take care of the issue. He may not stop the difficulty. It may get worse, but you get to see his power in the midst of it. Even when our own solutions are lacking, whatever the difficulty may be, whether in making disciples or anything, trust Christ. He is worthy of your trust. We have seen him in this text 5 times. Let alone all of the rest of the New Testament as to how he is God, how he provides, how he guides. When I think of a theme verse for this conference today, my mind first ran to John 15:16, where Jesus says to those disciples, I chose you and I appointed you. For what? To be sent, that you would bear fruit. What's fruit there? It's a holistic sense. Anything you do in being sent, which is to make disciples. In a sense, you could think of Mark chapter 4 or 6 here as commentary on that. When Jesus says to you, I chose you, I appointed you, I sent you, who is I in that text? It is this Jesus. I have met my own discouragements and my own disappointments here and there, even in just 2 brief years here. I can't imagine what some of you men have faced and are facing and will face until Jesus Christ comes again or he takes you home. But I say to you this at the least from the Word of God, that whatever it may be, this is your Jesus, and if he can do this there, he's got all the power in the world. He saw them from the mountain. He sees us from his throne now. He sees you. He will deliver you. He will give you grace. He is worthy of your trust. So trust in him.